Well, it's our privilege this evening to be in God's Word again, and I trust you have your Bible with you, and want to invite you to be turning to Genesis, first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Some of you weren't with us last week, and what we began last week is a series on the foundations of the family, going back to Genesis, which is a study we went through in a good amount of detail last year on Sunday mornings, and we've been doing other things on Sunday mornings, but we're returning to the book of Genesis to reestablish and remind ourselves of some of the foundational and real fundamental truths that God has laid down in His Word in His first three chapters. And really, most of what we'll be looking at this morning will be in the first chapter of Genesis, in His creation of man and woman, and His purposes for marriage. Some of the studies we'll be doing in the weeks ahead include not only marriage, but the family and the roles of the genders and manhood and womanhood as it was established before the fall and the effects after the fall of sin. Obviously, sin has come into the family, and we'll continue through Genesis 4. We'll study a biblical view of children. We also see in Genesis 4 the dealing with sin within families, departures from God's original design for the family in Genesis 4 and through later chapters. And as we go, we'll be learning also from some of the bad examples of families in Genesis as well. Those will be some of the things in the weeks ahead. But for this evening, we want to consider together in God's Word, God's purposes for marriage. And I want you to look at Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. This is the first recorded words we have of God to man, at least the way Genesis 1 unfolds. I'm going to read Genesis 1, verse 26 through the end of the chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of our God. Let's pray that He would bless His word this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your communication to mankind, beginning here with Adam and Eve in Genesis, and has continued, and that we hold in our hands a complete revelation. We have Your complete and sufficient Word, which many in the book of Genesis, all of them in the book of Genesis, did not have in their hands. But You have revealed Yourself progressively, and You have completed Your revelation of Yourself in Christ, who is the final revelation, even as the final book of the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord, for the cross, and we thank You, Lord, for the sufficiency of Your Word for all issues relating to life and for understanding our role as man and woman and parents and children and in society and all of these things that You will be helping us to understand in the weeks ahead. We pray Your blessing now on this evening and this message for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a sense in which you could argue that there are multiple purposes of God in marriage. And tonight we're going to look at just some of those that we'll see in Genesis 1 primarily, and Genesis 2 as well. And in another sense, in a real sense, you could say that God has one ultimate unifying purpose for marriage. What would that one unifying ultimate purpose in marriage be? I'll take a guess. To glorify God. That's always a safe answer. One ultimate unifying purpose of God creating mankind is creating for His glory. Isaiah 43:7, other passages say God's glory is not only the chief end of man, therefore the chief end of marriage, but it is also the aim of God. It is the grand goal of God, the main motive of God behind all that He does. And we could trace that theme for many messages in Scripture, how God's name and God's glory and God's own greatness and glory and grandeur is what ultimately causes everything He does, what drives everything He does. Ultimately, Psalm 19 says in creation, in particular, the glory of God is not only displayed in creation back then, but every day, all day, every time the sun goes down, the sun comes up, the heavens are declaring and telling and proclaiming the glory of God. The whole universe, all of His creation is about His glory. And of course, we can look at that in broad terms, but also in more specific terms. How does marriage in particular glorify God? That's what we want to look at today. And God created man and woman to glorify God in marriage by, there's going to be three purposes we'll look at today, right out of Genesis. Purpose number one, by reflecting God's glory and image in relationship. By reflecting God's glory and image in relationship. Interesting note, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, it says, man is the image and glory of God. I trust you're familiar with what that word glory is and what that means, but not every believer has a good grasp on what it means to be made in the image of God. What does the image of God refer to? I want you to just look at Genesis 1. In our context here, in verse 27, it says that God made man in His own image. Male and female, He created them. We need to start by understanding that both genders are a part of this creation of mankind in the image of God. And this is unique in the first chapter of Genesis. No other creature is created in the image of God. Not even the angels, who aren't directly referred to here in Genesis, are said to be made in the image of God. It is mankind, it is humanity that is uniquely alone in the image of God. And that's why Genesis 9:6, if you want to flip over there, Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. And so this is the reason, at least in that text, for capital punishment. When you murder another, you are doing violence against the image of God itself. This is a very serious thing, to put another human to death. In the image of God He made man. That clearly does not just refer to a male, but that refers to a human being, in distinction from animals, which the Old Testament did on certain occasions command them to kill for various reasons. James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, we must not even curse our fellow man, our fellow humans, because they are made in God's image. So God's image, as we see in Genesis 9 and James 3 and other places, is not something that was erased by sin. Man was created in the image of God before sin came into the picture, but after sin comes into the picture, the Bible still speaks of us being made in the image of God. Our sin does not erase the image of God, but it does definitely affect the way we reflect God's image. In the immediate context and wording of Genesis 1:26, we see that man's creation is revealed differently, not only in whose image we are made, but also in the language that is used. Up until now in Genesis, we've had let us, or let there be. I'm sorry, let there be. This is the first time we have let us. Let there be life. Let there be an expanse. Let there be creatures. Let them multiply. Whatever, as you read through Genesis chapter 1, there's those type of expressions. But now, for the first time, we see creation revealed differently with personal pronouns that God uses in creating mankind as opposed to the other creatures. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And this is very, very important. There's a difference also, just before we move on from that point, but between the creation of animals, which Genesis 1 repeatedly has another phrase, they were created after their kind. But here, when it comes to mankind, mankind is created after the likeness or kind of God, after the image of God. When I say that marriage is to glorify God and reflect God's glory and image, of course, single men and women and children are equally made in God's image and can glorify God too. And God has a purpose to glorify Himself in every person and every walk of life. And 1 Corinthians 7 even talks about the benefits of singleness in serving the Lord. There are some unique ways that single people can serve the Lord. And Jesus, of course, obviously glorified God fully without ever being married. The non-married have unique and special ways they can devote themselves to God's kingdom and glorifying God with less distractions. And Paul talks about that in various places. But tonight we want to look at the Bible, which also indicates there's something very special about the relationship of man and woman together that Scripture communicates as a reflection of God's very likeness and relation. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That whole chapter would be an interesting study. There's a lot of allusions to Genesis, but for our study tonight, it compares the relationship of man and woman to the relationship of God the Father with God the Son, with Jesus Christ. That's an important analogy because Jesus is fully equal to God by nature. He is not inferior, of course, we know, in His essence to the Father, but He willingly subjects and submits Himself. That passage says it's the same way with a woman who is equal and not inferior to man in her nature or worth, no less in the image of God, but who willingly submits herself to male leadership in the home and in the church. And in fact, the intimate relationship of marriage is to reflect the intimate Trinitarian relationship, the relationship within the Trinity. Genesis 1:26 really gives us the first hint of the Trinity when He says, "Let us make man in our image." God is speaking within the relationship of the divine persons. I know some people will say, well, maybe He's speaking to the angels here. This is the divine council. He's speaking to the angels. The problem with that is angels don't make anything. They aren't involved in creation. God and God alone is creating. It's not God and the angels together creating something. And we are not made in the image of God and angels. And when He says our image, He's not saying my image and all of you, the angelic hosts, in our image. Because the next verse makes very clear, look at verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We have that singular pronoun, He. And yet, God is speaking to Himself, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And you could study this throughout Genesis and other parts of the Bible, that God speaking to Himself about actions that only God does is using these plural references to Himself. He's speaking within the Trinity, within the relationship of divine persons. I want you to flip over a page to Genesis 2, verse 24. This kind of concludes this whole section here on man and woman and marriage, really from the end of Genesis 1 to the end of Genesis 2. This is the major subject. Verse 24 of chapter 2 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife," or shall cleave to his wife, "and they shall become one flesh." It's a very important verse. This would catch the attention of every original reader here. This is the reason he is saying is the people and the Israelites, when they're in the wilderness, receiving the Torah, getting to the very beginning, the first story they have recorded in God's law that is given to them, as they read about how God made Adam and Eve, there's this divine commentary that says, this is why, people, this is why, Israelites, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is the origin of that. You're going to go into the land of Canaan, and there's going to be people who have all kinds of different ideas of marriage, but marriage is not something that culture can just change and redefine and adapt. This is something God created, and this is how it happened here in Genesis 2. And so this would very much get their attention. He says, the two shall become one. That's a very important word. I want you to turn, keep your finger here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's another very key verse for the Israelites, the original recipients of this writing. It's really a passage they took kind of as their national motto or their life verse for their nation. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, written to the Hebrews, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Now that word one, echad, in the Hebrew there is the exact same word used in Genesis 2, 24. The two shall become one. And these were two very familiar, very important, critical verses that these Jews would all know by heart. And he's saying here in his revelation as to God's very nature, the Lord our God is one. And it's the same word in the same sense that man and woman in marriage are to be one. It is to reflect that oneness, that unity. And of course, we see there even a hint there that this oneness does not rule out multiple persons, as later Revelation reveals that, in fact, there are three persons. There is one God, three persons together in this Lord. The Lord our God is one. There were different words they could use for absolute singularity, but this is a word for oneness and unity, allowing for oneness of more than one person together, a relational oneness. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." In fact, Jesus affirmed that this is the most important statement from the Old Testament. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The families in Old Testament times took this passage very seriously and is written to them. And this revelation of God that they all memorized revealed God in His very essence and nature as one. And marriage is to be a picture of God's very nature. The first point here is that God's purpose for marriage involves reflecting God's image in the relationship of marriage. There was even a hint of the Trinity at the beginning, if you turn back to Genesis 1. The second verse of the Bible, first verse is, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And the second verse says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving," or was hovering, "over the surface of the waters." And we learn later in Scripture that not only was God's Spirit very involved in creation, but God's Son was very involved in creation. According to John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews 1, it says, "All things were made through and by Christ." So Christ is the Creator, or the way it says there is that everything was made through Jesus Christ. The relational language of Genesis 1:26, the us and the our, is a good place to begin the divine persons in understanding God's image. It includes relational beings. It includes personhood. This is something that sets us apart from the animals. God is revealing Himself in this first chapter to the human race as a relational God, as a personal God who has always been in an eternal relationship, communion, and fellowship with the other persons that make up the Godhead. That's kind of hard to even fathom that, but from all eternity, long before Genesis 1, if we can even think in terms of time, from eternity past, no beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always been in perfect and wonderful fellowship with each other. They didn't create the universe because of any deficiency in their love for each other. They have infinite love for each other. And Lord willing, at the end of this message, we'll tie back into that idea of the Trinity. But John MacArthur writes on this point of the image of God that you can sum it up with the word personhood. We are persons. Our lives involve relationships. We are capable of fellowship in a way that other creatures are not. We are able to love other persons in a godlike sense. We can understand communion. We have an amazing capacity for language. We have conversations. We know what it is to share thoughts and convey and discern attitudes and give and take friendship and perceive a sense of brotherhood, communicate ideas and participate in experiences with others. Animals cannot do those things in the same sense that people can. And that's why when God created man, He immediately said it was not good for man to be alone, Genesis 2:18. So the image of God includes personhood, and personhood can only function in the context of relationships. Man's capacity for intimate personal relationships needed fulfillment, and most importantly, man was designed to have a relationship with God. So purpose number one is reflecting God's glory and image in relationship. And purpose number two, back in the text of Genesis 1, is in verse 28, reproducing godly offspring. Reproducing godly offspring. It says, "God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God's glory, and this is the first recorded words to humanity, God's glory and His image was not to be limited to the first couple, but they were to reproduce godly image bearers of God who would glorify God until the whole earth is filled with His glory. Sometimes we sing that song, "Speak, O Lord," and I think the last line says something like, "Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory." And God's original intent for this world will happen someday when the world is filled with godly people, but that won't happen, I believe, until Jesus Christ returns and the Lord's Prayer is fulfilled. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven's kingdom must come down to earth before that will take place, but it will take place someday. Sin, in the meanwhile, has messed up what God originally commissioned us to do. But in the meanwhile, even though sin has entered the picture, it is still God's calling to couples to reproduce and to raise godly children and families, beginning with this blessing, be fruitful and multiply. This was not just a blessing for Adam and Eve, and it was not just stated before man's fall into sin. Flip over again to Genesis chapter 9, the same language to Noah's family after all the ungodly were wiped off the face of the earth, and it's kind of starting afresh again. Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then in verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. The world, as you know, quickly became ungodly again. But God reiterates His purpose through His elect nation, Israel. Turn to Genesis 35. As God calls out Jacob, who He named Israel, who would be the father of Israel, gives very similar language to Jacob. Genesis 35, verse 10, God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus He called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall go forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. I want you to turn forward to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well. This mandate was not just for men, but was for couples and marriage, and it was not just in Old Testament times. And the Bible recognizes the very special role not only fathers, but a mother in particular plays, and how vital her role in childbearing and child rearing and her influence should be. And of course, we could see in the book of Proverbs as well the celebration of the godly mother and her vital role in teaching and in bringing up children. And Paul is in 1 Timothy 2 speaking in the context of Adam and Eve's creation. And maybe in a future week, we'll look at some of the theology in more detail here regarding the roles of manhood and womanhood that were rooted in creation. They weren't rooted in the fall. But for now, I want you to just look at verses 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy 2. It says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved, your Bible might say, saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. There's a lot of things in this passage. Some of them are not on the surface clear to understand here, but some of your Bibles, if it has the phrase, women will be saved through childbearing, let me just read a note from my study Bible. It says the New American Standard is better translated in this context, will be preserved. And that word in many places can mean to preserve, safe or unharmed, or to heal, or to deliver from, or to be redeemed. It's many places used in the New Testament without reference to spiritual salvation. Paul is not advocating in this verse that women are eternally saved from sin by having children. I trust you all know that. Or that they maintain their salvation by having babies, both of which would be clear contradiction of the rest of the New Testament teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Jesus told Nicodemus, it's not something that happens when you're born. We all need to be born again. That's salvation, spiritually regenerated by God's Spirit. So what is Paul talking about here? Paul is teaching that even though a woman, Eve, bears the stigma of being the initial instrument who led the race into sin, it is women through childbearing who may be preserved or freed from that stigma by raising a generation of godly children. And there's another note in Timothy about the women who the church would give honor to. It had this reputation of bringing up godly children. Because mothers have a unique bond and intimacy with their children and spend far more time with them than do fathers, they have far greater influence in their lives and thus a unique responsibility and opportunity for rearing godly children. While a woman may have led the human race into sin, women have the privilege of leading many out of sin to godliness. And we'll look in future weeks at how even though a woman, Eve, led the human race into sin, it is Adam as the head who is held more responsible in passages like Romans 5 and others. And we'll look at that in the future, this responsibility and headship of what it means to be a man, the head of marriage. But he says, if they continue, look at 1 Timothy 2:15, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It's the important, this godly appearance and demeanor and behavior commanded of believing women in the church. Verses 9 through 12 is motivated by the promise of deliverance from any inferior status and the joy of raising godly children. You know, Timothy had experienced this personally. If you flip forward to 2 Timothy 3:15, we learn a little bit about Timothy's own biography and upbringing. Timothy knew well, I believe, what Paul was talking about. He says there, 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul has said to Timothy, he talked about his grandmother, Eunice, and Lois, his mother and grandmother, both faithful in the Lord. He doesn't make any mention about his father. And I think Eunice and Lois are good examples of godly women bringing up a godly child, even what most scholars believe was an unsaved father. 1 Corinthians 7:14 speaks of the sanctifying influence a single godly spouse or parent can have, and even in an unequally yoked scenario or even in unsaved family member scenarios, there is a sanctifying influence by a mother or a father who is godly. And I want you to turn now to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi, I trust you know, is right before Matthew, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, the Lord is talking about sin in the family, and he says, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from you, from your hand. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring?" We'll come back to this godly offspring. But he says, "Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit." He says this twice. Take heed to your heart. Watch your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Instead of deal treacherously, some of your versions may say, do not be faithless, or do not break faith. Do not be unfaithful. Some of the translations have significantly different renderings, but however it reads, don't miss the main point here, that God takes marriage very seriously and how you treat each other in marriage very seriously. And twice we're told to watch and take heed to our own hearts and our own spirits, which of course is where sin starts in marriage, in our own hearts, in our own bitterness, in our own anger, in our own spirit. Take heed to ourselves. Treacherous or sinful actions come as an overflow of what is in our heart, when our heart goes unchecked. There's a lot more that could be studied about this passage in Malachi, but for now I want you to notice how verse 15 describes the purpose of God in marriage in regards to marriage and children. Let me read this in a couple different translations. The NIV has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. That's why He made them one. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. The New King James has, did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. The ESV has, did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Malachi 2, verses 15 and 16 is one of the most difficult sections in the Hebrew to translate, according to the scholars who have translated this. Verse 16 is the verse traditionally translated as God's hatred of divorce, although not divorced people, but good scholars debate the wording and the translation. But one thing that's clear in all of the translations of verse 15 is that marriage has to do with reproducing godly offspring. That's what we want to focus on today. And many scholars believe the language here is a direct reference to the language of Genesis 2, 24, giving a commentary that God made man and woman one for the purpose of godly offspring. So that's the second purpose of marriage that we see revealed in Genesis 2. Let me give you a third purpose in closing tonight, and that is representing God on earth through covenant love. The third purpose of marriage is representing God on earth through covenant love. And again, all of God's people, regardless of whether they're married or not, are to represent God on earth. But it's especially through the covenant love of marriage that is to reflect God in a unique way. Representing God on earth. When the Bible says God created man in His own image, one of the dominant understandings of an image in the ancient Near East was a representative of a king or some authority or some ruler. So rulers would put images of themselves around their kingdom or their dominion to represent who they were. And the kings themselves often saw that they themselves were representations of their deity. They ruled on behalf of their god, little g, or whoever they thought God was. And since the text we read seems to link the image of God with the exercise of dominion over all of the other creatures of the seas and the heavens and the earth, as Genesis 1 says, God's image in Genesis 1 endows humanity with authority to rule the earth as God's representatives or vice regents. At least that was His intent in Genesis chapter 1. God's image and God's delegated dominion given to mankind is that we would be stewards of God's good creation, using it wisely for man's benefit and governing this world with the same sense of responsibility and care that God has toward His creation. By the way, this doesn't directly relate, but I just read this week, they have a new Bible out now. It's called the Green Letter Bible. You've heard of the Red Letter Edition. This is the Green Letter Edition. Every reference they believe that refers to taking care of the planet, they have it in green text. That's not exactly what God's talking about here in Genesis, but... And there are articles that says by leading evangelical environmentalists. I'd like to see the article on global warming from 2 Peter chapter 3, but that's a whole other thing. Back to our point here. God's first purpose statement about mankind in His own image as male and female incorporates this purpose of representing God. And I called this third purpose of marriage representing God through covenant love, because marriage represents God in general, whether poorly or well, but marriage in particular is to reflect God through its covenant love, which is a beautiful biblical theme. And if you're still in Malachi 2, you might have turned back, but Malachi 2 verse 14 says at the end there that what's so serious about dealing treacherously with your wife is that she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And he's speaking even to some who are unbelievers here, but he is saying that she is your wife by covenant. I want you to turn back to Proverbs 2. We're going to work our way back to Genesis 2, but Proverbs 2, the middle of the Bible, that's the end of the Old Testament, now the middle of the Old Testament. Proverbs 2, Solomon is seeking to instill wisdom and the fear of the Lord in his son. Proverbs 2 is a great study, and why is this so important, he's telling his son? Verse 11, and actually you could go farther back, but we'll pick up in verse 11. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil. Verse 16, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress. Adulteress is a married woman who has sex with someone who is not her husband. The adulteress who flatters with her words. Listen to what it says. That leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death. Again, an adulteress. Typically, it does not refer to someone who is a believer. Here it is, even this person who's most likely an ungodly, unbelieving woman, whether Israelite or from another nation here, her marriage is called a covenant. Forgets the covenant of her God. Remember last time it says, what God has joined together. Jesus answering the unbelievers who are asking him about marriage. He says, what God has joined together, let us not separate. Verse 18 says of the woman that her house sinks down to death and her tracks lead to the dead. This is a very serious thing to God, adultery. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. And now go back to Genesis 2. In both of those passages, marriage is spoken of not only in terms of companionship, which is a part of it. It's not good for man to be alone, but in terms of covenant. From Genesis 2 to Proverbs 2, to Malachi 2, the beginning and in middle of the Scriptures to God's people are consistent in upholding marriage and its purpose of covenant love. Genesis 2 now, verses 23 through 24. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and be joined, that's a key word, be cleaved or joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is also covenant language. This is commitment language, the language of bone and flesh, especially when they're together, like in verse 23, is used in relationship context. And it became in Israel a covenant formula for a pledge of reciprocal loyalty. There were some tribes who came to David, for example, and they were not related to King David by blood, but they said, "We are now your bone and your flesh." In other words, we are committing to you till death, if that's what it takes. We are committing to you, David. We are your bone and your flesh. That didn't mean they were related biologically, but they were pledging their support and their loyalty like a brother, like a blood relative, no matter what, till the end. The word in verse 24, cleave or cling to or be joined to, is even by itself a word that is used in Deuteronomy several times of maintaining a covenant relationship. Here it's, you're setting aside the loyalty you once had for your parents. You still are to honor them and care for them in their need, but you are now replacing it. It's now being superseded by your top priority of covenant loyalty to your spouse now as top priority. It doesn't end all your past relationships, but that now is your top priority. That is your focus. This cleaving or joining of man and woman was a word for a strong or permanent bond. Scriptures also speak of the relationship of husband and wife as a picture of the covenant relationship of the Lord and His people. This begins in the Old Testament times with Israel as the betrothed of the Lord, and continuing into the New Testament with the church as the bride of the Lord. But in both of those images, the consummation of that is still future. At the end of Revelation is when the wedding actually takes place and the supper actually takes place. But we are His bride, if you will, being prepared now, as the Scripture describes it. And man and woman in particular, turn to Ephesians 5. Man and woman made in the image of God are especially to reflect that in marriage. This is the longest passage on marriage that I'm aware of in the New Testament, Ephesians 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Notice what it says, as Christ also is head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ. Here's the comparison again. We're to love our wives as a picture of how Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It is the church He loved with His highest love and gave Himself up for her, the church, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Verse 31, He says, for this reason, this is a direct quote from Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, notice what He says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and His church. Paul is saying, I am actually speaking, this is a mystery here, but I am speaking about Christ and His church, and marriage is to be speaking about this mystery of Christ and His church. It was a mystery of something that was understood or somewhat concealed in times past, but now has been revealed in fullest measure. And through the New Testament, God's final revelation, we have the revelation of this mystery, and marriage is to be itself a revelation of this mystery. An excellent book I would recommend to you. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And there's a chapter in there on this husbands and wives as analogies of the church. George Knight, let me just read what he says well here. Unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, it was a mystery, Paul says, marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a picture or a parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. Back when God was planning what marriage would be like, He planned it for this great purpose. It would be a beautiful earthly picture of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and His church. This was not known to people for many generations. That's why Paul calls it a mystery. But now in the New Testament age, Paul reveals this mystery, and it is amazing. This means that when Paul wanted to tell the Ephesians about marriage, he did not just hunt around for a helpful analogy. What would be a good way to to give a picture or an illustration of marriage and suddenly think, oh yeah, Christ in the church, that might be a good teaching illustration. It was much more fundamental than that. Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. God speaking to the Trinity here. We'll look at some other verses even before Genesis 1 of God speaking within the Trinity to each other. One of the great purposes in marriage is to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people forever. If this is so, then the order that Paul is speaking of here, submission and love, is not accidental or temporary or culturally determined. It is part of the essence of marriage, part of God's original intent for a perfect, sinless, harmonious marriage. This is a powerful argument for the fact that Christ-like loving headship and church-like willing submission are both rooted in creation and God's eternal purposes, not just in the passing trends of culture. And that's very important to emphasize because there are many within Christian circles who would argue against that. But Paul and God in Genesis saw it differently. When our Lord is to be reflected visibly, perhaps the best way to reflect his likeness and his image on the earth is by godly marriages that glorify God by a relationship that reflects our loving Lord. The Trinity had been speaking within itself about this long before in the beginning. There was even a plan for redeeming a bride for the Son. This is an amazing thing. This is one of the most beautiful truths that marriage is to reflect, that God had always planned a wedding supper for his Son, for the Lamb. We see that consummated at the end of Revelation. But the amazing truth is that Revelation says all who are the bride of Christ had their names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And God had always purposed and intended. Look, Titus chapter 1, if you want to just look at a couple of these passages. We've seen this in our study in Titus, but Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 speaks of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, who was there for God to promise to before time began? Not even the angels existed before time began, before creation. Who is God making a promise to? Not to people who didn't exist yet. God and God alone is there in the beginning. This is a council within the Trinity, just like Genesis 1:26. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 speaks of an eternal covenant, a covenant from eternity past, which included the blood of Jesus, included his death and his resurrection, was a part of this eternal covenant. And the promise of Titus 1:2 is a reference to this covenant of redemption, as some have called it, an eternal plan of salvation, which in short has been described as the Father is promising to his Son a redeemed people for his bride. And the Son had promised to die in order to redeem them. All of this happened in eternity past before creation. God had intended to give his Son a wedding present long before creation. Turn to John 17. This is just an amazing truth. It almost gives me goosebumps right now as I think of it. John 17, the see this gift that the Father is going to give to his Son. Ephesians 1:4 says, the Father chose us, his elect, in him before the foundation of the world. And this calling and his saving was not based on what we would do. According to 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us, called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And it says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Let that stretch your mind a little bit. John 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's these all that the Father is giving to the Son, that he will give eternal life to all of us. All that are given as a part of this gift will be a part of that gift at the wedding supper. Not one of them will be lost. If you want to keep your finger here and go back to John 6, verse 37, or I can just read it to you. It says there, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. This is the beautiful thing. Those who are in the bride, none of them will be lost. I will raise him up on the last day. In verse 65 of John 6, it says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So turn back to John 17 now, and we see again this group given to the Son by the Father, those that He owned, those that He purchased with His own blood, as Acts 20:28 says, a group that Scripture calls the elect or the church or the bride. And this is what Jesus says, John 17:6. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. This is a staggering truth that should take our breath away. This perfect relationship in the Trinity of union and love and unity and oneness and intimacy that's been shared in the Godhead for all eternity past is to be pictured in the unending love of married humans created in God's image and reflecting God's glory and relationship. Look at verse 22. And this even gets more amazing. The glory which You have given Me, the glory that God the Father has given to the Son, He says, I have given to them that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, and that they may be perfected in unity. That we would represent the perfect unity that the Trinity has, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. I mean, there's no higher love than between the Trinity there. And He says, You have loved them even as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, this gift that You are giving Me, be with Me where I am. He's looking forward to that day, the end of Revelation, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known You that You sent to Me, this group that You are giving Me, and I have made known Your name to them, and I will make it known, so that the love in which You loved Me may be in them. The love that we share, that You have loved Me with, that love is to be in them, and that is pictured in marvelous ways in the bride of Christ. The greatest love in the universe, God the Father to God the Son, is bestowed upon the church, all true believers in Christ. The oneness, the intimacy, the unity, even the glory that was shared in the Trinity will be given. God's highest love is put upon the church, and will get even better in the next life. God had always planned, as I said, to give a gift to His Son, a bride as a wedding gift. John MacArthur writes, all this means that the church is something so monumental, so vast, so transcendent that our poor, scarce minds can hardly begin to appreciate its significance in the eternal plan of God. Our salvation as individuals is almost incidental. The real aim of God's plan is not merely to get us to heaven. The drama of our salvation has an even grander purpose. It is an expression of eternal love within the Trinity. We are only the gift, and we are to be living representations of that gift here and now. I hope that thrills your soul like it does mine. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth, and I pray that God will help us in some ways to reflect that glory and reflect His relationship in our love here on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is really mind-boggling when we try and think beyond what our small brains are capable of, but as we get lost in this ocean of depth and goodness, it is a wonderful thing. And I praise You, Lord, that You have seen fit in Your kindness and Your grace to bestow Your love upon us. And we thank You that that is a covenant love, a love that will not let us go, and that none will be lost who are a part of that bride. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to reflect Your love more, that we would reflect the love and the oneness and the unity that You intended, whether it's in marriage or in our relationships or in the church, which also is very much to be a visible representation of that truth as well. We pray that You would help us to be faithful and to love You more and to love others more for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you all. Have a